Well, it certainly is a privilege to be here. I thank God for y'all, and I thank God for just the opportunity to be here. I'm so thankful for it. If you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, having some thoughts there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a passage that I hold very dear to my heart, especially as I study the Bible more in my life. It's been a passage of hope for me, and I'm just so thankful for it. I'll read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, who's writing to the church of Corinth, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according or in agreement to the Scriptures." In this chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he says, "I declare unto you the gospel." In 1 Corinthians 15, it is focused and centered on the message or the proclamation of the good news which Jesus Christ has done for sinners. It is a glorious hope that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the final day. And it is my hope that I want to approach this chapter in three different points or subjects. The first point would be believing in vain and what that means. The second point would be Christ as our head, the headship of Christ. And then the third point will be what that final day will look like with the information we have. Of course, we can't understand everything about that final day. But I want to first off tell y'all why he says, "The gospel I declare unto you." He says in verse 12 of this chapter, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" The resurrection is an important tenet or piece to the gospel of grace that we believe. And these Corinthians were so prone to wonder. You know, it brings me to a hymn, "Come Thou Fount." In that hymn, there's a man by the name of Robert Robinson. And that man, as he wrote that hymn, he was a very zealous man for God. But as he went on through his years, he would eventually draw further and further away from God. And the story goes, from what history tells, from what we know, is that later on in his life, he would come across a woman, and the woman would show him the song that he wrote. And she said, "This is such a wonderful song." And him being so burdened in his heart, he says, "I wrote that. I wrote that. And I just feel so far away from God." And the woman, the hymn goes, "Streams of mercy never ceasing." And she quoted that line to him, "There is a stream of mercy never ceasing to those who draw away far from God." And certainly these Corinthians here, they were some of them were being drawn away from that hope of the resurrection. And it is important that we hold to this tenet of the resurrection of Christ, him being our head. But also in addition to that, that if we do not believe in this truth, then we are to be counted of all men, not just some men, not just most men, but of all men and of all men in the whole entire world, we are to be counted as most miserable if Christ be not risen, and we are yet in our sins. And Paul is going to create an argument here, and he approaches it in verse 2 of this chapter. He says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory." Well, we know the church of Corinth was going through a bit of trouble during this time. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through 6, he speaks of judgment, the church having to execute church judgment on a man who was having an affair with, I think, a step member of his family. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 through 12, he talks about coveting the gifts, but do not confuse the brethren with your gifts. And the chapter previous to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and chapter 14, he speaks of prophesying. How if there's a person that prophesy or teaches on behalf of another person, then they should have an interpreter or speak in their own language, or that is in their own tongue. You know, a prophet is just somebody who speaks on behalf of, you see. You know, the prophets, there are prophets of God that spoke on behalf of God by them receiving direct revelation from God. But then there's also, I believe gospel ministers are also prophets. You know, it says in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, Aaron was a prophet of Moses. It says, Aaron shall be thy prophet. So Aaron spoke on behalf of Moses. It is my hope tonight, dear beloved, that I am able to prophesy and subjecting myself to the word of God and the word of God being my final, infallible authority. And so he says, by which ye are also saved, if ye keep in memory. What are they being saved from? Well, I think in the chapter previous, he speaks of how God is not the author of confusion. I believe in some chapters previous too, he talks about if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound. You see, the gospel, if we keep in memory the gospel, it saves us from a lot of confusion in this world. The rudiments of the law, the contents of the law, it even says later in this chapter about how the sting of sin is death, and what is the strength of sin? It's the law. Thanks be to God that we have a propitiator, a person who is satisfied the demands of God's law on our behalf. God not compromising his justice, but Christ satisfying the justice of God in our behalf by him bearing the punishment by which the law reveals to us, showing that we are fallen, from his standard of righteousness. And he took that punishment upon himself. You know, that is such a clarifying message, isn't it? And certainly, I think, you know, as I'm standing here before you, I'm sure there's even a better, more simple way of explaining that than what I just did. You know, the gospel is a simple thing, isn't it, dear beloved? Amen. Paul says, I've not come to you in fanciness of words, but in simpleness of speech. That's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel should be. And I love the way how he lays it out here in verses 3 through 4. And I delivered unto you, first of all, this is the first thing he delivered to this church. First of all, that which I also received. This is also what he received. The first thing which he received. This takes precedence over any other thing that is in the Bible. This takes precedence when you are sharing the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ to a born-again child of God, one who is burdened and heavy laden with sin. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the crux of the gospel. That is the center. That is the news by which the gospel, the good news, should elevate. And then he says in verse 2, talk about keeping in memory. If we keep in memory, we could be saved from a lot of things, like I said. It could save us from the law, the sting of our sin. It can save us from confusion, false teachers. It can save us from so many things. But he says, what I preached unto you, and this is my first point, unless ye have believed in vain. Now that word vain is used a couple times in this chapter. I believe it's used over four times in this chapter, that word vain. And I think he approaches it from a subjective standpoint, that is within our minds, what we're thinking, right? You know, the word vain, it means to no purpose. Let me tell you something. If you stop believing in the gospel of grace, to what purpose was there in you believing in it in the first place? You see, what purpose is there if you're just putting yourself back under the bondage of the law? There is no purpose in that. You have believed in vain. But there is also an objective truth that Paul's getting ready to vindicate or prove, that Christ is risen and our labor is not in vain. That is a wonderful and precious truth. And so he says here, as I said in verse 12, he says, there be some among you that say there is no resurrection of the dead. But then he tells them the problem with that in verses 16 through 18. He says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Christ rose bodily for our sins. It says, and I believe Brother Jeb quoted this just the other day, for he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. That's Romans chapter 4. The resurrection, it was necessary, it behooved God, it necessitated that God would take on human flesh and that God would defeat death in our stead. And he follows this logically into the headship of Christ. If Christ did this, this will also happen to us.
Amen.
But this should be a huge hope for us, because if Christ is not risen, dear beloved, we are not justified. Amen. And we are still in our sins. Amen. When I mean justified, just for clarification, I mean to be declared righteous in the courtroom of God in an eternal standpoint, God declaring us to be righteous, him separating us from that guilty verdict of the law, and him placing us in a righteous standing with God. That's what I mean by justify. God as a judge in an eternal context, God is declaring us to be right. He has separated us from that guilty verdict of the law. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. This is the objective standpoint I'm talking about. He's creating an argument here, explaining why if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. What you have believed, your hope in what you're believing now, that will come to no fruition at the end because of you do not believe in this important tenet of the gospel. And to maybe give a vindication of Christ and it being a bodily resurrection, it says that he came out of the grave. O grave, where is thy sting? That shows to us that this resurrection is not just a spiritual resurrection happening in some realm. This is a bodily resurrection.
Amen.
This is a bodily resurrection. And if he did not do this, and it was just simply spiritual and it was not bodily, he wasn't our head then.
Amen.
He was not our, he had to be raised bodily in the flesh, in the flesh. And so he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, if in this life only we have hope. Man, what a miserable thing to say. If in this life only we have hope. I remember just walking according to the course of this life without God. I remember how burdened I felt. I remember just how empty everything felt. And especially when I was confronted with the idea of hell, the lake of fire, I just felt so burdened, so condemned. If in this life only we have hope, we are counted as men most miserable. You know, the things in this world are so temporal, and that can really bother us, can it? It can really bother us. It can really bother me, the fact, just to know that there is a time for everything. There is a season for everything. Time has become more amplified by as a result of the fall. Our bodies are subject to it. We will all die eventually. If Jesus Christ does not come back before then, we will all die eventually. And time is such a stressful thing. You know, as a college student, I have due dates. And as that can be a very stressful thing. Time is such a stressful thing. And if in this life only, where time is amplified and sin, the effects of sin, the results of sin is applied, then we are to be counted as most men, most miserable, because all things will just perish at some point. And the world just continue around in wickedness forever and ever, not to be redeemed. But maybe as some men maybe promote, that the world will just eventually just be destroyed just by entropy or something like that. I don't believe that. I do believe God will preserve the earth. I do believe God will preserve it until that final day when Jesus Christ comes.
Amen.
I do believe that. And God is able to keep that which he has committed. So it's within this perspective that it is misery. But is what we believe in vain? No, it is not in vain. When we look at history, it says in verse 20, but now, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, let me tell you, there cannot be a fuller time in which we live in which Jesus Christ has appeared to us and God has spoken unto us by his Son in these last days. There's no greater blessing that we can have in the church to know that Jesus Christ has spoken unto us, our risen Savior, a victorious Savior, who is also God in the flesh. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And this is where he gets into the headship part. But now is Christ risen, showing it has, all you have to do at the end is just you have to look back to history, dear beloved. You just have to look back to history, and what you know is that that tomb, that grave was empty. Now, men could say that men snuck in, and the guards took him out, or the men took him out. But here's the thing, that tomb, it was heavily guarded. It was heavily guarded. That would not be a possibility at all of that happening. That tomb was heavily guarded. And so, surely, because of men not being able to accuse our Savior, they can't accuse him because he's not in the grave. And because of that simple truth, I could believe everything else that Jesus Christ says. I believe that. It is such a wonderful testimony to know that Christ is now risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's the headship right there. Since Christ did this, this will follow after. In the book of Leviticus, with the feast of first fruits, that was the barley harvest, you see, the barley harvest. If that barley harvest came, they could expect the wheat harvest to come later. It's just how when you, as a farmer, as a gardener, when you see crops start growing, you can expect for them to keep on growing. You can expect for there to be a greater increase. And so it's within that same perspective. Christ is the first fruits. He is the first fruits of the harvest. He has defeated death. He is our surety. He is our stead. And he is the testator who has come. And he is our federal head. So therefore, since he did all this, since he's the first fruits, we will follow after. Every man in his order. Christ the first fruits. And they that follow after. That is us. For since by man came death. That's Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is going to be my second point, vindicating or trying to prove the headship. For as in Adam, all died. Notice the position. You're standing. That word in. You're in this. For as in Adam, all die. God, when he made man, man was given a very special task in Genesis, wasn't he? He says, let us make man. Once again, that's the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Here, I don't want to misquote it. I'm going to go to it. Genesis 1:26. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That's the dominion mandate God gave to man. It says in Psalm chapter 8 how when David says, who are mindful? Here, I'll go to that real quick. Psalm chapter 8. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? He says here, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, that hast put all things under his feet. And you know what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 about this? He says, but we do not see yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. You see, Adam was given a dominion mandate. All things are supposed to be put under him, but because of a result as his rebellion and his sin, we do not see all things put under man, dear beloved. But we see Jesus. Amen. We see him who is our federal head. He is the greater Adam, you see. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What a glorious hope that is to see that, for to recognize that truth. It says here, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the parallel. Even so, even in this manner or in this way, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and they that are Christ at his coming. And then he says, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. And this end is a good ending. This end is an infinitely better ending than if Christ was not raised at all. Amen. This end is the end that we have our hope towards. This end saves us, as the apostle says, from confusion. It saves us from that. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. You know, Christ says, my Father has appointed me a kingdom. He was given a kingdom, you see. Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. He was a king and priest. After that kingdom, the kingdom that his father appointed him. And that's that kingdom that we're in right now. And Christ, as the king and priest, as the king and high priest, I should say it that way, king and high priest, he is mediating on our behalf right now. You know, we've heard a lot of things about fainting, prayer, and all those wonderful things. That's only because we have this mediatorial kingdom. Christ mediating, making intercession, pleading on our behalf to God the Father, making our requests and prayers and supplications known to God the Father through him by the Spirit of God which dwells in us. That is how we have our fellowship with God in the kingdom in a mediatorial sense. He's also our mediator in an eternal sense too. It is because of his righteousness that we are not seen as guilty before the eyes of God. That is in an eternal sense. But it's in that same manner that someday that kingdom is going to be delivered up. That mediatorial kingdom is going to be delivered up. And I love this because it says, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. There's going to be a change at the end of the day. You see, Christ is going to have, I'm not going to be able to explain this fully. I don't think I can explain this fully, Brother Ronnie. But there's going to be a change in some way or somehow of how Christ mediates and acts after this happens, after the end comes and after he delivers up the Father after he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. And it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This is when this change happens, you see. This is when he won't have to mediate on our behalf for our sins, our sufferings. Why? Because justice will be served at the end of the day. Justice will be served. Everything will be made right, dear beloved. And that is such a wonderful truth to know. That is good news. That is the crux of the gospel right there, you see. Christ rising from the dead, it shows us the hope that we have in him. And we wait. It says in Romans chapter 8, speaking about the born-again creature, it says, for the creature's earnest expectation is the manifestation of the sons of God. I am waiting for that day where I'm able to see the sons of God for who they fully are. And not just an earthen vessel with a treasure hidden inside, but I can see them for who they truly are. Because what I see right now, I see a bunch of earthiness. But there's coming a day when that earthiness shall be laid aside and glory shall be put on. That is, I'm waiting for that day. And it should be such a wonderful day, for the earnest expectation of the creature is the manifestation of the sons of God. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I'll end with this. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he has put all things under his feet, he says, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, meaning Christ is not going to be, that Christ himself is not going to be put under because he holds preeminence. Right? He himself is not going to be put under because he's God. He is the Lord of heaven, which did put all things under him. He says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him. That's the Father that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I'm not going to try and explain to you in what way the Son is subject to the Father. It's definitely a change in role in his actions in the kingdom. But think about it. There's coming a day when Christ, as our mediator, he will no longer have to make intercession for our sufferings, our prayers, and our behalf. Because there's coming a day where God will be all in all. He'll be our everything. You know, we have a lot of things to worry about in this world. We have a lot of things that we have to stress about. But there's coming a day where God shall be everything. He will be our everything in that time. And we will just behold God, and we will have glorious fellowship with him, a perfect fellowship with him forevermore. And so objectively, is our belief in vain? God forbid, it is not in vain. It says in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christ is risen, and what we're believing, it's not in vain. I praise the blessed.
I love you,
buddy.
Yes, sir, love you too.
Oh.